more wonderful he is to you, your fear of him or your frustration of him is directly tied, I believe, to your ignorance of him. The more you know of God, the more wonderful he is. It's been my goal over the last month to give you a number of ways to appreciate God in perhaps a whole new light. God is good and generous. He is near and personal. We've looked at the fact that he is faithful. And today we're going to look at the fact that he is wise. My God is wise. And I somewhat regret that we're moving into our missions emphasis because we're going to set God aside a little bit. Maybe that doesn't sound right. We're going to set aside the subject of God and move on to missions during the month of November. But I have just enjoyed studying and preparing and developing these messages on the character of God. And I hope the goal of the study is to cause you to delight again in your God. Maybe you just have grown a little bit callous and cold in your relationship with him. And I hope this has stirred the embers of your heart that God is really worth getting to know and that he is really your friend in all times. And so I hope that you've learned to delight again in God, and I hope you'll do that again this morning. If nothing else, I hope that you'll respond at the end of the message today with praise for a God who is very wise. But before we get into the message, I'm going to ask you to pause with me and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we ask you now during these next moments to make your sunshine and the glory and the splendor of your magnificence to be revealed during this hour. Help the people of God to enjoy you. Help us to see you and help us to understand the ramifications of what it is to know that God is wise. So guide our steps and our thoughts. Lord, remove distractions, exalt the name of your Son, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A teenage young man was sitting back on the porch and stretching his legs, and while he was doing that, he was also stretching his mind a bit. He dreamed as he looked out into the distance of what lay beyond the small town in which he grew up, and what the possibilities were if he could just get out and spread his wings. Eventually, his day came, and he stood now as tall as his dad, stood eyeball to eyeball with his dad, and felt that if he could just get off that porch and get out of Dodge, that he would show that old man a thing or two. To every young man, most young men grow up, and at some point, their youthful ignorance turns around and they realize, either early in life or later in life, that their dad knew a whole lot more than they thought he did. I think we call that maturity, don't we? When the boy grows up. I want to help you in your Christian maturity. I want to help you spiritually today to grow up in your thinking that your Heavenly Father is a lot smarter than you take him for sometimes. He knows what he is doing, and he doesn't make mistakes, and he is all wise. With the help of Scripture, I want you to mature your thinking. I want you to see that God is full of wisdom. Now, the verse of Scripture I've selected as our text is just an introductory idea, is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 17. In fact, this doxology, this praise of the Lord, is found three times in the New Testament, at the end of the book of Romans, at the end of this chapter here, and then at the end of the book of Jude. But all of them say very similar words. Now unto the King eternal, 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God, who alone, the Scripture says, is wise. When it comes to wisdom, he has no equal. I want you to consider today, then, three things about the wisdom of God. And the first one I'd like you to consider is this, the evidence of his wisdom. The evidence of his wisdom. When I speak of wisdom, I'm not simply speaking of his omniscience. The word omniscience just means to know all things. And we do believe that God knows all things. He knows all things that are actually going to happen. He knows all things that potentially could happen. He knows all things past, present, and future. But that really doesn't get to the bottom of wisdom. Wisdom, I'm going to define this way. It suggests that God orchestrates all things to the best possible ends by means of the highest possible values. That's a big statement, but the best possible means according to the best possible values. God is not only going to bring it to the best end, He's going to use the best means to get to that end. This is the wisdom of God. To say it differently, God does what is best and right always. You're not so sure. I hope by the end of the message you're more convinced of that truth. As much as experience may argue to the contrary, God knows what He's doing, and He sees that things turn out just as He plans. Now, what evidence do we have that would suggest that God really knows what He's doing? Or is that just kind of a thing that preachers throw out and theologians write about? Well, I think there's plenty of evidence. And the first place I want us to look today is creation. All right? The scripture says in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The universe above you, the world around you, the organs inside of you, all point to the clever handiwork of a divine being. The symmetry and harmony of each system are just mind-boggling. Whether we're talking about planetary motion or the flow of blood throughout your body, the systems of God are amazing. With all the evidence of order and design, you might think that most people would just bow and admit that God made the world. But that is not the case. I'm reading a book right now by Dinesh D'Souza that's entitled, What's So Great About Christianity? He spends a great deal of time talking about this whole science thing. And in fact, the scientists will say publicly, yeah, we'll go wherever the evidence points us. We're unbiased. And then sometimes in the very same article or the same book, they'll say, unless it is to a supreme being, and we just have to rule that out because that's not rational. Did you get that? Here's biologist Stephen Jay Gould, not a friend of Christianity. He says, there is no evidence to him of an intervening spirit watching lovingly over the affairs of nature. Whatever we think of God, His existence is not manifest in the products of nature. Okay. He is not visible. All right? In fact, some of them go as far as to say, yeah, it does look like things are designed, but that's just how well chance worked out miraculously this one time. Nowhere else in the universe, only here, but just one time out of a trillion, 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 it just worked. And it looks like it's designed, but not really. That's your mind playing tricks on you. It's an optical illusion. Don't believe your senses. That's the gist of it. All right. This is not a critique of evolution today. That's for other places. But really, let's try just one example on for size. I have a whole file of these things. I love this kind of stuff. Creation confirmations. Let's talk about the singing spiders or the musical spiders. Did you know spiders are musical? Yeah? Here goes. Spiders who produce webs can and must use visual patterns from sound. If they did not, they'd get stuck on their own webs. Here's how they do it. Along the strands of a web are evenly spaced droplets of sticky substance for catching the prey. This allows them to traverse the web. The spacing of the droplets, however, is not done by measurement. This is how they do it. The spider simply coats the entire strand with liquid and then plucks the strand. Vibration arranges the droplets at perfectly equal intervals. The spider moves safely across his web while the unsuspecting prey gets stuck in the sticky glue. Just by chance. Amazing. This is but one of thousands of examples we could give from nature that point to the handiwork of a masterful designer. But if you think design, don't believe it. It just looks that way. It happened all by chance. Well, this is what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. He did it by his wisdom. All right, we need to move on, because you guys don't like to listen to me all day, all right? Number two, in his administration, God is wise in the administration of men's affairs. Daniel put it this way, the scripture's coming up right now, Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 20 and following. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Verse 21 talks about his administration of worldly things, including the seasons and times, including the rise and fall of kings. He knows what to do. He has great understanding. I could spend a lot of time on his administration. I'm thinking now historically, when you look back and you study history, I was often told growing up and attending Christian school that history is really his story. Have you heard that before? Isn't that neat? God is orchestrating the affairs of men. When you look at men and nations, it's grossly disproportionate. The other guy should definitely win, and somehow the little guy on the battlefield turns the tables and he wins. And you're just like, this should not have happened. I think World War II is a classic example of that. The armaments that Germany had built up, they should have just run over, roughshod over the whole world. And really, there wasn't enough arms in the world at the time that World War II began to hold them back. But Hitler made some blunders. That gave us some time. Japan decided to bomb Pearl Harbor. Bad idea. We got involved and the arms came, and the whole war turned out for the good. At least what we consider the good side. And I think history is on our side when we look at what was going on during the Holocaust. I think of just one example in that war. This is the retreat or the evacuation of Dunkirk in the tail end of May in 1940. The Allied troops been trying to hold back the advance of the Germans in northwestern France. And they were pushed really into the town of Dunkirk right there on the coast. And they were trying to hold off, I believe it was 7 German divisions, 3 of them armored divisions, pressing in on the Allied forces. They knew they weren't going to be able to stand for very long. And in 8 days, over 330,000 Allied troops were rescued from the beaches of France in 1940 on merchant marine vessels, on fishing boats, some on pleasure craft, ferried out to larger ships that could carry the sailors or the soldiers safely back to England. Some people, actually in history, it's recorded as the miracle of Dunkirk. And I think that's because of what Winston Churchill said about it afterwards. And God spared a lot of soldiers who later were instrumental in defeating Germany because of that miracle at Dunkirk. Reports are even, on several of those days, the fog was so heavy that the Germans couldn't pick out or blow up the ships that were sailing the troops away. Just by chance. Or is it rather the hand of providence ordering events so that God's purposes are accomplished in history? God raises up one leader, puts down another, lets one nation win and another one be defeated because God in his wisdom knows what is best. There is an all-wise hand guiding the affairs of men. Now, I want to say that's not just on the global, national level. There is a hand that guides your affairs. And you're not just like a tiny ant that's too insignificant for God to care about. We've already studied that. He is orchestrating every event in your life to get you to this point in your life so that you'd love and follow him. But you don't know what I've been through. My past is this, and this has happened to me, and I didn't have any control over it. Yeah, but God in his wisdom. I've looked back on my life. My dad lost his job, and some of you know that, in 1983. I don't even know how we survived. Subsistence level income, boxes of groceries on the back porch. This is my life growing up. No money to go to college, but somehow I made it through and the bill's all paid off and I'm still not paying on it. Thank the Lord. I don't know how I would pay it. But God paid it for me. And I'm here today as a testament. And why did God let that happen? Why did God let something happen to my dad in 1983 that really altered his personality in the course of my life? What happened to him affected me. Oh, but in wisdom, somebody's ordering all my affairs so that I would be prepared to serve you today, November the 1st, 2015, in this place. Now, man, if I were charting a course, I'd do something differently in my life. And you'd probably do the same thing. You'd change things. I'm going to take that out, add this in. That's what we would do. We would surgically remove things. But God in His wisdom orchestrates the affairs of mankind down to the individual soul sitting in this room to accomplish His purposes. I believe God is wise in His administration. I believe God's wise in His creation. And I believe God is even wise in the adversity that we go through. Do you face adversity? Friends, there isn't a Christian alive who doesn't face adversity. God did not promise you pleasure and happiness all the days of your life. We've dealt with this before in this series. God is accomplishing a far greater purpose. And purpose is honestly because of His wisdom that are many times beyond our ability to fathom why God is doing certain things. But He does sometimes take us through dark, lonesome valleys. Sometimes we can't make heads or tail of a present circumstance. But we know not why God would permit the trial. Most of the time, though, we don't get to know. But there is some examples that help us to know that God is up to good. One of the best examples of this, I believe, is the man Joseph in the book of Genesis. Here is a man that got everything seems to be working against this guy. All right, he's about 17 years old. Remember the guy with the multicolored coat given to him by Jacob, his father? He has 11 brothers. There's feuding and sibling rivalry in the family. He's having these dreams about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him and the stalks of grain stand up and bow down to him. Remember this guy from the Old Testament? Well, his brothers were just about sick and tired of these dreams about him ruling over them. So they thought, we'll fix this dude. They put him in a pit and intended to kill him. Miraculously, a group of slave traders just happened by and they decided, well, let's not kill him. Let's let the slave traders handle that. So they sold him off, made a few bucks, rid of their problem. He was as good as dead in their minds. He goes to Egypt. He doesn't know the language. I bet he learned pretty quick as people are yelling at him and screaming at him to get something done or something moved. Hey, and then he's falsely accused of having an affair with the master's wife, thrown in prison and miserably treated there too. And then when he asks a little favor from a butler and a baker, they can't even remember the guy who helped them out. And so he's forgotten probably at least 2 years after he interpreted the dream. Nothing happens. Day in and day out. Do you ever feel like you're just stuck for 2 years or 3 years? Or maybe for you it's been 30 years and nothing's moving. You ever feel that way? Yeah, that's a real feel. I bet Joseph felt that way. And then what happened? One day, Pharaoh had a dream. Oh, the butler remembered. I know this guy. Way back. He can tell you your dream. God exalts him to the post of prime minister in Egypt, and he is responsible for saving Egypt from a famine that would last 7 years in the land. And God took a man that looked like his future was decimated and topsy-turvied the whole thing, so he turns out to be the hero of the story, and he ends up not just saving Egypt, he saves his family. The nation of Israel is here today because there was a man named Joseph. Wow. And the Bible tells us God was working all the bad that was going, all the adversity in his life, he was working it for good. That's Genesis 50, verse 20, but I'm going to show you Genesis 45, verse 8. Well, you're already looking at it. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He says to his brothers later, after he reveals his identity to them, I am your brother. And it was not you, you wicked, mean brother and sister, you wicked mother who wouldn't let me get free of your apron strings. No, he says, it was God who sent me here. So what's he saying? There's a wise God ordering the adversity of my life to accomplish a good end. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "For we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." What is his purpose? God's ultimate goal for you is in the next verse, to make you more like his Son. And that good will be accomplished in you, because that's what our wise Heavenly Father knows needs to happen. Friend, there is not a Christian alive who hasn't at times wondered in himself, why? Why did you let this happen? Why is this going on? Couldn't it have been different? If it were just minutes, we'll talk about just minutes. It was 9:15 a.m. on the morning of October 21st, 1966, when a waste tip, that's a slurry of rock and shale that was moist, slid down a South Wales hillside, man-made hillside, and buried the city of Aberfan, Wales. Of all the heart-rending tragedies that happened on that day, none was worse than the fate of the village junior school. The black slime slithered down the man-made hillside, oozed its way into the classrooms. Unable to escape, five teachers and 109 children died. A clergyman being interviewed by the BBC reporter at the time of the tragedy said in response to the inevitable question about God and why, he said, this is a clergyman speaking, whatever that means, I don't know what stripe. "Well, I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake." Quite against the clergyman's comments, the Bible says this about God. Are we ready for that? Psalm 18:30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in him. As for God, his way is perfect." Appreciated the number my wife did today at the offertory to emphasize that point. So when I can't answer and when I don't understand, I choose to rest my authority or assurance on God's word. God is bigger than I am. I can't see all that he sees. So I just look up at my Father's eyes and trust him. Now, this is not a cop-out. Some people say, yeah, you just people of faith. You just look the other way and say, you know, God. This is not a cop-out. I am not trying to separate myself from reality. But what I am, in fact, is adhering to a greater reality. The greater reality is that God is, and that he is wise, and that he always does what's perfect. Now, I'm choosing to believe the greater reality when I can't see it in my present temporal reality. I believe in a wise and all-powerful God, according to Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. There are no accidents or mistakes with God. So I will believe in God's wisdom, even when circumstances argue otherwise. I want you to consider a second thing. I want you to consider the highest expression of God's wisdom. We've looked at several. We've looked at creation. We looked at his administration of human affairs. And we've looked at adversity. And we're going to say all of those things God governs and turns to his purposes in the end. He is using the best. He is trying to get to the best possible ends through the best possible means by maintaining the highest possible values or virtues. God is doing wisely what is best. That isn't easy to swallow. But I'm going to choose to believe the Bible even when my circumstances don't seem to align. Now, what's the pinnacle or the high point of God's wisdom? So we're going to look at, secondly, the expression of his wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says this, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." A few verses later, verse 30 says this, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption." And then this verse, Colossians 2:3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What are these verses about? Who are these verses talking about? Specifically, Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In Him, Jesus Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to argue just for a few moments that the highest expression of God's wisdom in all of human history has been the person and work of Jesus Christ. This really is a phenomenal thing. But we're so acquainted with it as Christians. We've heard about it, most of us, from the time we were wee little. We've heard about the gospel, and we've heard about salvation, and we've heard about what God's done, that we just kind of just assume that it is. And some of the splendor and the mystery and the wonder of what God has done through us in Christ, we just kind of miss it. So you know how diamonds get after a while? They get from, you know, daily use on your hand, they start to look a little dismal. You get a little stuff on them, sticks on the prongs, and they get a little cloudy. But then you take your ring and you take it and you get it cleaned. And then it's brilliant again. So some of us need to clean off our diamond, all right? And look at the brilliance of God's wisdom in Jesus Christ again. So how did He express His wisdom to us in Christ? He did so by creating, The answer is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, He made known to us His wisdom in giving us a person who is both God and man at the same time. So we want to go to the next slide. John chapter 1, verse number 14 says, "The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This verse, speaking of the Word, is another title for Jesus in the New Testament. He was made flesh, and we beheld His glory. The word flesh emphasizes His humanity. The word glory, His deity. Glory is something that God possesses. But here He possesses both, the glory of God and the flesh of man in one being. We call that the incarnation, and we're going to say that is the wisdom of God. Because there was an incredible gap that had to be made up, and Jesus Christ was able to come into that gap and bridge it for us. So because of His unique nature, He was able to accomplish a unique mission, to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a perfect God. The Bible teaches us there's no other way for us to be reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ. We read this in Romans chapter 11, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Notice He does call it a mystery. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out." That is a beautiful text of Scripture. We could spend a lot of time there. Oh, the wisdom of God. His wisdom, unsearchable and great, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, we tend to kind of think, just assume the gospel. We know that Jesus came and He died on the cross, His blood was shed, and our sins are forgiven. We believe that. But the wonder, the mystery, the brilliance of it just doesn't sparkle the way it should. So maybe this will help. Man was hopelessly lost in sin. It appeared that the great tyrant Satan had succeeded and spoiled God's creation at its very beginning. And for thousands of years, Satan was smiling. But God was already working to restore fallen humanity. He hatched the plan of redemption and sent His Son to be the executor of that plan. And it worked. Sin was defeated at the cross, and the resurrection secured our hope of eternal life. God and man were rejoined by one who came and stood in the place of both God and man at the same time. To this day, even heaven celebrates the wisdom of God in this. So we're going to go to, do I have this verse up? Ephesians 3:10. Nope, it's not on there. Missed that. Ephesians 3:10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." I don't have time to exegete that passage, but He's talking about principalities and powers in heavenly places are looking down at the church and going, "Wow, God is awesome. Look what He did. He took those foolish people that didn't deserve a second chance, and He worked it all out so He can be with them forever. Man, isn't God awesome?" Sometimes we use the word cool, but that just doesn't fit for God. He is just awesome. He is off the charts. And The highest expression of God's wisdom is the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you wised up and taken this gift? I've just assumed, I guess, in my comments so far that everybody here knows what I'm talking about. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you've bought in, that you have planted your hope for eternal life in Jesus Christ to bridge the gap for you. And if you haven't done that, I'd encourage you, come into this wisdom and into the fellowship of God by Jesus Christ today. Finally, I'd like you to consider the experience of his wisdom. Let me give you three ways that you can kind of put this to practice. There are many ways we could talk about, but just three that I want to share with you at this time. The first one is this: I can seek wisdom. One thing that God's wisdom leads me to believe is that I can seek wisdom and actually find it. What I'm saying by this is we do not live in a chaotic universe. What's true of water in Tucson, Arizona, happens to water in Beijing, China. Properties are consistent and laws govern the affairs of men. And if I want to seek wisdom, whether it's in a scientific field or whether it's in medicine, that's a scientific field, or law or theology, there is a body of truth and I can eventually arrive at it. I don't live in a world of chaos. What's true for one, sorry postmoderns, what's true for one is not necessarily the opposite of what's true for another person. What's true is true. And because God is wise, I can seek wisdom and expect to find it. Ecclesiastes tells us Solomon was doing this very thing. I sought to seek from my heart, to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all the things that were around him. And I can do that. Now let me give you a couple examples of this. Newton and his laws of gravitation. All right, there are many examples. But you think of Sir Isaac Newton. He studied, and he had believed by studying, and he believed in a creator. Maybe not exactly like we did, but he believed in a creator. He believed he could arrive at some laws that would govern things, that things just didn't fall from trees and hit ground just by accident, consistently, wherever he happened to be on a particular day. He expected to find consistent laws. And friends, all the scientific exploration we've done in the 20th century is standing on the shoulders of Isaac Newton, who believed that there were certain laws that were true. So I could, because God is wise, and he made a universe of wisdom, I can seek truth and actually find it. I don't arrive at something and say, well, it kind of sounds true to me, but maybe tomorrow it won't be true. Or maybe in Australia it isn't true. No, I can arrive at truth because there is a wise God who ordered the world this way. How about Gregor Mendel? You remember this guy? Catholic priest who studied peas. He crossbred peas and he did all kinds of things and eventually came up with the laws of genetics that we know today. And that you can actually predict the outcome of breeding by mathematical percentages. And we could know this. If you breed a dog this many times, you're going to have so many white ones and so many brown ones and so many black ones. He could predict it by the laws of genetics. So I can study any field, science or otherwise, and I can arrive at truth because there is a God of wisdom who's built truth into the universe. And that deals with any field of study that I do today. Hey, listen, our academic institutions would be out of business if there were not certain set principles, whether you're talking about journalism or law or theology or science, whatever you go to, there are things that order and principles that have to be followed to make them work correctly. And listen, God designed it that way. I can seek wisdom. I can find guidance. Man, I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my life, God, what do you want me to do? You been there? What should I do next? Hey, should I marry this girl or should I run? Should I go to this college or should I not? Should I pursue this vocation or not? Should I take this position or move to this state and take that job? What should I do? And I believe because there's a God who orders and administrates my affairs that he really does want something to turn out a certain way for me. So I believe that about God. And the scripture says that. The Lord gives wisdom. He doesn't just possess it. He gives it. And if he's going to give wisdom, I want to be first in line. That's where Solomon was. Remember this? 2 Kings chapter 3. He's asking God, give me wisdom so I can administrate my kingdom the right way. And I ever since, I don't know, somewhere in my teenage years, I thought if Solomon could ask for wisdom, I'm asking for it too. And I ask for it most days. I need wisdom. And you know, some of you need to pray for me because you know I need more of it, all right? Some of us need more of it than others, all right? I need wisdom, and he gives it to me. Hey, you know what? I sit down in our leadership. We meet about once a month, and we have a leadership meeting. And we sit in my office, and we always start with prayer. And most of the time we ask, now, Lord, give us wisdom. It's a big responsibility to make decisions and lead people and help us to make the right decisions. Then we proceed in the meeting, do what we believe God would want us to do, and get up and feel like we've done that. And we don't, did we make the right decision? We don't do that. Let me give you an example of this that plain to see. Baptist Mid-Missions for years, maybe 20 or 30 years, has been sending teams to the Olympic Games. Maybe the Atlanta Games in 1996 was the first. I'm not sure. But they print up gospel tracts, and then they recruit a team of people from all over the country, and then they send these teams to the Olympic Games, and they evangelize, and they give them a little bit of coaching and training when they get on site, and they pass out tracts. And they try to evangelize at the Olympic Games. They do this all the time. Well, they were planning this, to do this at the Salt Lake Games in 2002. And so in 2002, actually before, back in 2001, they're planning the games. And the steering committee's meeting together, and they're making hundreds of decisions. How many people do we need? How many teams do we need to form? How many tracks do we need to buy? You know, where are we going to get the airplane tickets? And even one of the decisions was, what day do we fly in? Now, the opening ceremony was to be held on February the 8th. I believe it was a Saturday night. I didn't look at the calendar. So do we bring the teams in on Saturday morning, do the orientation, cut them loose for Saturday night? Routine stuff. Should we bring them on the 7th or the 8th? Well, routinely, they just decided they picked February the 7th, not knowing that the most critical factor in their decision they couldn't even know at the time. It turns out that opening ceremonies were attended by a certain George Bush, who was then president of the United States. So let's bring him up. There he is. Remember that face? All right. Because of that, the Salt Lake International Airport was shut down for 6 hours on February the 8th. Flights all across the country were delayed for security reasons. People had to be rebooked. Some people didn't even make it to Salt Lake on February the 8th because of that fiasco with the president and his wife, George and Laura Bush, attending the Olympic Games. But 18 months earlier, well before any of this would ever be known, the steering committee just decided, after praying, all right, we'll go with February 7th. And all their team members got in without any problem. Is that just routine stuff? Or is it true that God gives us wisdom when we routinely ask Him to give us wisdom? I think He does do that. Maybe more than we realize, God is giving wisdom to His people. Finally, I can live in peace. I've already suggested today that much of life doesn't make sense. Why does the lesser qualified person get the job? Why did my house flood and the guy's house down the street who had insurance didn't? Why did my family member get cancer this year and I didn't? I have why questions just like you, but I refuse to demand of God to tell me why. Doing so suggests that I have a right to know, that I have a right to sit in the cockpit beside Him and for Him to tell me. Now, there were two disciples, even two of Jesus' disciples, who wanted the left hand and the right hand in God's kingdom. And Jesus said they weren't mine to give. I'm not giving them out. And yet we still at times, God, I want a better perspective. I want to know what You're doing. Why? We got to be very careful as Christians. There's nothing wrong with gently asking God, why did You allow this to happen in my life? What is it You're trying to teach me? I'm not talking about that why question. I'm talking about the demanding, accusatory why that says, why in the world, God, would You let this happen? This is a bad testimony. Don't You realize I can't witness after You do something like this? That kind of why. And we need to be very careful that we don't get into those shoes and we let God be God and we don't claim a position that isn't ours to have. If I'm believing that God is ordering my affairs to the best possible end, then I will relax and be at peace as I take from his hand the next thing he dishes out to me. I tried to verify this story this week, and I was unable to do so. I'm going to tell you about the 30-day oatmeal diet. Any of you on a 30-day oatmeal diet? All right. Here's a missionary. She's almost due to come back for furlough, but for some reason, the check from her home church is detained, and she has no money. She does happen to have a sack of oatmeal sitting in the pantry, and she's praying that God will let the check, for whatever reason, hung up in the mail, get to her. It doesn't. At the same time, she's quite ill. She has some digestive issues, and she's just having an awful time. And so she's praying things not unlike any of us would pray. Hey, missionaries are human too, all right? So she's praying things like, Lord, here I've been serving you faithfully on the mission field, and you said you'd supply all my needs. Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Why hasn't my money arrived? Is this how you treat your servants? Well, thankfully, her check did arrive the next month, and she boarded a plane shortly thereafter and flew back to the States for furlough. She was holding meetings as she was back in the States, as many missionaries do. In her home church, she got up to share her testimony of how God provided, and even shared the difficult issues she had just before coming home, the digestive issues, the check didn't arrive, and she shared that she had to eat oatmeal every day for about 30 days until new money arrived. While she spoke, there was a doctor in the audience, a church member there, who was very, very keen about knowing her condition. So after the service, he went up to her, asked her a few more questions about her condition, and then he made this reply. I'm amazed, because if you are at all typical, what you normally had been eating would probably have killed you. According to a recent medical journal, the only safe treatment for your digestive disease is a 30-day oatmeal diet. There really are a lot of unknowns about life. We all have a lot. There are a lot of whys. But friend, you ought to be able to trust. As you mature, you ought to be able to trust a God all wise. He knows. He's working to bring about the highest possible good by the best possible means in your life. You know, and he hasn't made a mistake. And I'm banking on the fact that he is not about to start with me. God knows what he's doing. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father,